says the people to whom he's writing are about to undergo some pretty serious trials. Even at the very beginning in chapter 1. So you can stay in chapter 4, but remember in chapter 1 he says this. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. He said it, he's going to say it, and we're going to read this in the near future. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you. Don't think as though something unusual is happening to you. Instead, like he said in chapter 1, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ. Then also in chapter 1, he said, and this is why he writes this book. He says this, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed by the desires of your old life. So, he's wanting us to be ready for what is about to come. I don't know what our future holds. I don't know what's about to come. And you know, I'm not into doomsday focusing. I'm not into crying out and saying that the sky is falling. For 2,000 years, the body of Christ has undergone persecution, has undergone times of peace, has undergone times of contraction, shrinking, people leaving the church for the comforts of this world, and then undergone incredible difficulties and seen incredible growth as people remember and learn about God and remember about their need for God. And so there are seasons that come and go. And Peter is writing because he sees a season coming upon the church. And he's writing to these people who are about to suffer. And he wants them to have their minds in the game, to not be distracted by the storms that are raging, perhaps right around them. Or maybe they're hearing about the storms that the body of Christ is going through in some other part of the world. He says, don't get distracted by that. Don't be tempted to rely on your old way of life, your old way of thinking, the things you used to run to for comfort and strength. Don't be tempted toward that. Rather, set your hope firmly on the one who called you. And that's why he reminded them in chapter 1 that their lives are held, their eternity is held and kept safe with Jesus. No one can touch it. It does not fade. It does not pass away. They are secure if they have trusted in Jesus Christ. And so we come to our passage in chapter 4, and let's read it together, starting at verse 1 through verse 6. And he's going to answer the question about suffering. And right before we read it, I want to just ask this question. This is going to help us answer this question. Why does suffering happen in the world? Why does God allow it? Why can't God just save us and let us have a pleasant life? I mean, when he made us, when he made creation, he said it was good. So he's paid for our sins. And you know, there's Christian preachers today who are saying, if you just trust God, he'll give you what you want. He'll give you what you need. He doesn't want you to suffer. If you would just surrender to him and have the faith that you need, then you would have a happy life. And God wants you to be happy. And then they go on to say, now if you'll just send me some money, God will bless you 10 times what you give. Well, there's a lie out there that many Christians, so-called, are saying, and they're saying that if you're really walking in the will of God, you wouldn't have difficulty. If you really had the faith that would save, then you wouldn't have suffering in your life. But this passage, this whole book, is saying something else. It's saying suffering's coming. In fact, we read last week, for Christ also, he says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, if it's God's will, could it be that God, it's his will for you to suffer? None of us like to hear that. So let's read this, and maybe we'll find an answer to this question about suffering. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh, according to human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standards. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your spirit, which dwells in each one of us who has called on your name. Lord, we just ask now that you would use your spirit to open up our eyes to this spirit-inspired word, Lord, and that you would prepare us. Lord, give us greater understanding for the times in which we live. Lord, give us a heart that is concerned for other believers who are going through true persecution, Lord God, and help us to be ready here, should it be your will, for when that day comes and we need to take a stand for you that might cost us something. Lord, we need you, we love you, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Our first point this morning comes from not this passage, but actually the passage before it. And we're going to have a slight review. So first of all, in verse 1, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Well, whenever you see the word therefore, and you've heard this, if not 10 times, maybe 1,000 times, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask, what is it? Therefore. He's making a conclusion. He's saying, based on everything I've said, therefore, do this. And what has he said? Well, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered, if you look at chapter 3, verse 18, here's what it says. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all. So he's already been talking about the fact that Christ suffered. Now, what does he say about Christ suffering? He says, therefore, since Christ suffered. So let's read in verse 18. So chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered, and this is review, this is last week's passage. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? So he might bring you to God, so that he might bring you into God's presence. All who are in Christ escape condemnation, and that's our first point. That's why Christ suffered. Christ also suffered. Why? For sins. Once for all, for everyone's sins. And if you've trusted in him, you have escaped condemnation. There's no more guilt that sticks on you. You're forgiven. The righteous for the unrighteous. Your unrighteousness, your guilt was placed on Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is placed on you. A transaction happens. God doesn't see your sin if you're in Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus is bringing you to God. That was his purpose. That was his thought. That was his aim. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. So he talks about this proclamation that Jesus made, and we described last week how Jesus went to this place where fallen angels from Noah's day are kept in prison because they passed a barrier they shouldn't have passed. They transgressed, they sinned. And Jesus proclaimed to them not a message of salvation, but of victory. Victory over sin. At the end of this chapter, he says that Jesus is over all the angels. He's proclaiming exactly what they rebelled against. They rebelled against God, led by Satan, who said, I don't want to worship him. In fact, I should be worshipped. And ever since then, human beings have been thinking the same thing. Why should I do what you want me to do? You do what I want you to do. And that rebellion persists to this day. But Jesus now reigns over all angelic authorities, over the entire universe, because of his death and resurrection. Now, Peter goes on and says, during those days, in chapter 3, verse 20, God patiently waited while Noah built the ark. Noah spent 120 years building the ark. And there's two pictures that are given to us in this small passage of people being saved. The first picture is Noah. And what he's calling us to, he says, Christ suffered so that you might be saved, so that he could bring you to God, just as Noah was saved. So as Noah entered the ark, so you need to enter Jesus. That's the picture, the Old Testament picture of salvation, pointing forward to Christ. How am I saved from this flood? flood that rages around me, the flood of sin, the flood of condemnation. And every day, every night, every morning, you look at the news today, and you're going to see the flood raging. Now it's getting more serious, it seems like, as the election season comes upon us. And we can be distracted by it, but salvation is not trying to swim through the storm, swim against the current of the flood. That is not what your call is. Your call is to enter the ark. Your call is to enter Christ and see all of the storm through the window of the ark. See all of this storm through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Not what is man trying to accomplish, not what you should try to accomplish, but what is God accomplishing in your life and in the lives of the people in this time in which we live through this storm. His mission has never changed throughout history, and that is to call people to believe in God. Then next we had the picture of baptism last week. He says in verse 21, after saying Noah and his family were saved through the flood, 8 people inside the ark, he says baptism, which corresponds to this, baptism is parallel to this, now saves you, not by removing dirt from the body, but as a pledge. It's you literally signing your name in agreement on that statement of, I have sinned, Jesus died for my sins, he rose from the grave, I need forgiveness, I need him, he's my only hope. So when you're baptized, you're making a public declaration saying, I believe this. I'm joining God in what he's doing. And baptism also becomes a deeper picture. Baptism literally means to be placed into. To be baptized means to be placed into. You're placed into the water. You go down under the water and you come back up. It's a picture of being placed into Christ. Baptism is a picture of you being placed into Christ. What does this mean to be placed into Christ? First of all, you're placed into his death. That's why in baptism you go down into the water. That's a picture of dying with Christ. You're placed into his burial. You're buried with Christ. And then when you come back up, you're placed into his new life. You're placed into his resurrection life. And that's why he says it's not baptism that saves you, but it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 21 says. And not only are you placed into the new life that Jesus has, but you're placed into his victory. Look what verse 22 says. Jesus has gone into heaven. He's now at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. We are described when we're placed into Christ as reigning with him. So the authority he even has over the angels, we're placed into that authority. We're placed into that victory. In Christ, now, you don't fight for victory, but you fight from the place of victory. Now, all these points we covered last week, this is all review. Why are we rehashing this? Because the next passage, as Peter was writing this, he's not writing it 10 verses last week and 6 verses this week. He has just been talking about Noah, and he's just been talking about baptism. And then as he goes into chapter 4, which they didn't have the chapter numbers back then, but as he kept dictating this letter or writing this letter, he just still had these images in his head. And what are these images of? They are images of how to escape condemnation, of how to escape sin. And the only escape is by being placed into Christ. That's why he says earlier, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought when Jesus is revealed. Set your minds on Jesus. So think about the picture of Noah, right? Noah's in the ark. The storm is outside. Noah is safe. But in order for Noah to go into that ark, and that for 120 years as he's building that ark, you know what he's doing? He's dying to the world around him. Hebrews describes Noah as he's building the ark as condemning the world around him. And he's having to put it behind him day by day, year after year, and finally going into that ark. And people are looking at Noah and saying, yeah, I don't know. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what you're about. Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. I'm sure as he built that ark and told people about the coming judgment, preaching God's righteousness, I'm sure the people mocked him. I'm sure he suffered. But you know, scripture doesn't really say. That part of the story is not given to us. So in the end, we just have to say, I don't know. floods came, they might say, oh, Noah was right. Banging outside on the doors of the ark, let me in. And then the water begins to get up higher than their necks and they begin floating. They begin treading water and swimming. And so many of us, rather than resting in Christ, resting in the ark, are trying to fight for victory ourselves, trying to even, we want to see this world be bent into the image of what it used to be. We want to see this country following after God wholeheartedly, as though it ever did. But a lot of us, our hearts are hurting because we see what's going on in our country. But we're not supposed to fight for an earthly kingdom. We're fighting for what Jesus fought for. And he fought by laying down his life so our sins could be forgiven. You're either treading water out in the flood or you're resting in the ark. And treading water, you can't last very long. Some people have been rescued after being at sea, treading water for 3 days, 7 days, but how about 150 days? That's how long the flood was. Everybody who tried to do it on their own died. Everybody who tried to do it without God did not survive. We're entering into a storm. You can either try to outsail it, swim through it, or you can batten down the hatches and point your nose straight into that storm like Noah did, trusting the God who saved you. He saved you once. Do you believe he can still save you through what is ahead? He says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding. He's saying the same thing he said in chapter 1. He said, therefore, get your minds ready for action. Be sober-minded. Don't get distracted. Don't get caught up in these stupid arguments that this world wants you to get caught up in. Don't be pointing at people and condemning them for the externals when what really matters is the heart and the mind. Is it totally yielded to Jesus Christ? That's what is important. That's what Jesus wants of you. To have your minds ready for action. So what is this? How are we to arm ourselves with the same understanding? What understanding? Our second point this morning is identify with Christ who suffered for your sin. He is saying Christ suffered in the flesh, and in the same way, you're going to suffer in the flesh too. But you need to arm yourselves with this understanding. What understanding? The understanding that Christ had. Jesus' goal when he went to the cross was what? We read it in 3:18, that he might bring you to God. He died for sins, not his own, but yours. He wasn't here to set up his kingdom on earth. He was here to rescue you from this earth before the flood of fire. That's what comes next. No more water floods. Next, the earth will be destroyed by fire before that flood rages upon the earth. He's here to save men and women from sins. He goes on to say, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. Now suffering, my suffering, isn't going to put an end to my sin. Your suffering won't put an end to your sin. I think God allows suffering to come into our lives so that we can, you know, to actually keep us from sinning. But what's he talking about? The one who suffers in the flesh. The one who suffered in the flesh ultimately was Jesus Christ. And because of his suffering and death, we can cease from sin. It doesn't mean I'm going to have a life, a sinless life. What he's trying to get us to understand here, though, is that dead men don't sin. The life we are called to is one of being dead to this earth, of being dead to sin, of understanding that there's a new life now. And he's calling us into that new life. Jesus ended sin's hold on you, and so now he's calling you to live for God today, especially through the storms that come. And the temptation is to turn around when the difficulty comes, to hear that, to listen to that lie that says, oh, well, if God really loved you, this, or if Satan says, if God really loved you, this difficulty wouldn't be happening to you. Or if you were really following God, if you were really in God's will, this suffering wouldn't be happening to you. But that's simply not true. The suffering is coming. But when suffering comes, what am I to do? I'm to make sure that I'm in Christ. I'm to set my eyes on the one who suffered for us. I'm to see how he suffered and to remember why he suffered. He suffered because I sinned and I need to be rescued. And he put an end Noah in the ark, counting himself dead to that world, of the picture of you being baptized, when you're, and baptism being that pledge, saying, Lord, I'm going to let go of everything that's behind me, and I'm going to follow you now. It's a new life, a new way. You've given me new desires. And he says, arm yourself with this thought. Sin has no hold on me. Literally, to arm yourself, this is a soldier putting his armor on, getting equipped. Equip yourself with this thought. Again, it's not the externals that save you. It's not the externals that are going to help you get through any kind of suffering. There are things that help us. There are aids. But really, it's what's in the mind and heart. Arm yourself with this thought. It could be even with this purpose, but I think the thought, this understanding, is the best way to understand this. Verse 2 says, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. The reason why we need to get our minds into the game, we need to identify with Jesus Christ constantly, but especially in times of suffering, is because we don't have much time. There's not much time left. And the time that has gone by has gone by. But the time that is ahead, God is still giving you today. Maybe he's giving you tomorrow. So how are you living your life? What are you focusing on? Is that time being wasted? You're focusing on the flesh? Or are you focusing on God's will? Look what it says here. The remaining time you have, God wants you to live no longer by the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. It's very poetic in the original language. It actually says, human desires or the will of God. And it puts these two words right next to each other, desires and will. Human desires, will of God. And so it's there's a comparison happening right here. And the comparison is this. You could be driven by human desires, which are many and varied, and different, or you can be led by the singular will of God. Many human desires, or the one will of God. I suffer from a plague. For many of us, this is a pandemic. People pleasing. Or maybe you just want to know what people think. I get interesting ideas. Sometimes I wonder, is that from the Lord? Is he leading me to do that? And so I will come down and I'll just say, hey, Rodney, what do you think of this idea? Hey, Stephanie, what do you think of this idea? Hey, Kurt, what do you think? Hey, Jeff, what do you think? John? I could ask 100 different people about my one idea, and I could get 100 different ideas in the end, 100 different versions of that original idea. If we rely on human ideas, on human notions, or even our own feelings, which can change throughout the day, throughout the week, it's never ending. Or you can take, and getting advice is good. Find wise counsel. But in the end, you still need to make a decision. It's your life. You need to choose. Are you going to rest in Christ and then walk in faith? With whatever it is you're going through, or with whatever plan has entered your mind, or are you going to embark on that endless journey, into that endless storm of being knocked about by every wave of doctrine, of every wave of people's ideas or their opinions on how you should do something, or maybe what you shouldn't be doing? And he says, enough time has been spent in that storm. Verse 3 says, enough time has gone by, spent doing what the Gentiles choose to do. He's writing to a church that is mostly Gentiles, most likely, and he's speaking to people whose lives used to be characterized by these things. Unrestrained behavior, no boundaries, just doing whatever feels good or whatever the crowd is doing. Mob rule, peer pressure. Carrying on in that unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, letting something else control your life, parties, carousing, kids and I are reading through 2 Kings, it's being described to us how Israel lived and how Judah lived under wicked kings. And the idol worship that went on was so bad that the authors don't mention it all. They just say they call it abominable. It was so bad it's not worth even talking about. One of the kings, Manasseh, offered up his son into the fire of the idol named Molech. What would drive you and enable you to do that? One of the kings, a young king named Josiah, destroyed all the altars that were set up in the temple and on the hills, and even went up into Samaria and just destroying all these idols. And the list goes on and on and on of all the different things people were driven to in the storm that this world brings, saying, there's no security unless you do this. There's no security unless you do this. Unless you bow down to this God. Unless you give in to this idea. It's the same today. And he's saying, enough time in your life has been spent with being driven crazy by this world, by wasting your life, trying to feed your flesh or please other people. Now what he's saying is there's a new time. You have a new life. Our third and final point this morning is you are a new creation in Christ now and for eternity. Your eternity with God, don't see that as beginning at some point after you die, but visualize that beginning now, that you're with God now. You're in Christ, like Noah, in that ark during the storm. You need to be in Christ now during the storm. You've been placed, again, into his death, into his burial, into his resurrection, and into his victory. That's the new life. So we die to this world. We set our hope on Jesus, expecting him to come back at any time. And he says, enough time has gone by. You're not controlled by your past. The believers that first read this book, I'm sure, had tons of baggage. Having visited temple prostitutes, or perhaps having been one, having maybe sold their children into slavery, having given their time and their money to fruitless endeavors. And now he's saying, don't focus on what's behind, but focus on what is forward. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 3:23, as he's sitting and watching Jerusalem burn, he writes, great is thy faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. How could Jeremiah write that in a book called Lamentations? He's crying, but at the same time, he's realizing that God's faithfulness is not tied up in Israel needing to be a physical country, or Jerusalem and the temple needing to be present. He says, Lord, your people are still here. You're still merciful. We still have a future. And he's even remembering God's promises, and he's looking through the storm, and he's seeing God. And then Peter goes on and he says, they're surprised, those people who used to do these things with you, they're surprised that you don't join them in the same flood, literally a wide river. Again, he's got Noah and the flood still in the back of his mind. Noah in the boat, protected, while everyone is outside wondering, what is Noah doing in there? And he says, those people, they're surprised. They think, and the word here for surprised is the word from which we get xenophobia, xenos, which means strange. They're afraid of you because you're strange. They have xenophobia when they see you. And they're surprised, but ironically, you shouldn't be surprised. That's why he says later, in verse 12 of this chapter, dear friends, don't be surprised when this suffering comes upon you as though something xenos, as though something strange were happening to you. God is giving us the perspective and the new life now to see that there's a storm, but to see where salvation lies. And when you're firmly planted in the victory of Christ that he has won, when that storm comes, you're not going to be surprised. And when those people bring persecution upon you, or they're even speaking against you, like Peter says, they slander you because you don't join in with them, and that peer pressure for you to live as they're living. What's wrong with you? Why are you so different? You used to party with us, but now you're not. I mean, that peer pressure can be intense, especially when you're young. And when you're old. But when you don't give in, you stand out and you look different and they begin to speak against you. But you're not controlled by your past. You see that God, his mercies are new. Doesn't matter what deciding not to run from the storm, but you're going to aim the nose of your ship into the storm, and you're going to be prepared for it. Don't be surprised or defensive if the world rejects you. That's our next point. If we're not reading Scripture, if we're not planted firmly in the victory that Christ has won, we will be surprised when that difficulty comes. And then when people bring the difficulty upon us, we'll be tempted to strike out. We'll be tempted to hit back, to get defensive. Peter had said in last week's passage, when they ask you why you're different, explain the gospel to them, but do it gently. When they malign you, when they say you're stupid for believing in some old fairy tale like the gospel message, don't open your mouth and respond to that comment. But bring it back to Jesus. Bring it back to the gospel message. See them for how Jesus sees them. They're lost in sin as you once were. They need Jesus as you once did. They need Jesus just as you still need Jesus today. And so when you point the nose of your ship into that storm, you're going to batten down the hatches. You're going to be prepared just as sailors were when they decided to aim their ship into the nose of the storm. And they weren't surprised when the storms came. In fact, they were ready for those storms. Are you? Our last point is, for believers, physical death leads to eternity with Jesus. Now, I'll rephrase that momentarily here. Eternity, your eternity with Jesus is a result of the fact that you believe. But we're still here. We're still walking on this ground, on this earth. Where is Jesus? I believe in him. Can't he just take me home today? Why do I have to go through this life alone even? Maybe with you guys. Maybe you're looking to the left and the right and you're saying, why am I here? Why am I still here with you? For this reason, the gospel, well, before we get to verse 6, verse 5 says, those who are slandering the believers are going to have to stand before the one who stands ready. Jesus at the right hand of the Father, he's reigning now, he's ready. He's been ready for 2,000 years to judge the living and the dead. But for the body of Christ, something else has happened. For those who don't believe, they will stand before Christ and have to give an account for their lives. It literally says they're going to have to give a word. They're going to have to answer back for everything they've said, for everything they've done, for everything that they've thought. But here, look what it says. You, though, heard the gospel. And the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. The people he's talking about are specifically people who heard the gospel, but then have since died. He's making them into another picture. They experienced physical death. That's all the judgment and condemnation they're going to receive because they're in Christ. Physical death does not stand as a barrier between you and eternity. Eternity is now in your hearts. Eternity is you knowing Jesus Christ. And death is just going to be as though you're blinking. When your soul is separated from this physical body, you're going to be present with Jesus Christ, Paul says. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh, according to human standards, they might live. Well, if God loved you, you wouldn't have died. Too bad. That's what the world might think. Christians have a different perspective. When death comes, we understand that all flesh must die because of sin. But if you've trusted in Jesus, if you've placed yourself in Christ, you've already died. You've placed yourself in his death. You've already died, and he's made you spiritually alive on the inside. Physical death must still come, but when it does, you will be with him. And you're then already made alive